I invite you now to turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7, and we'll be reading only verses 13 and 14. Matthew chapter 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Well, we're just going to read those verses this evening, and let's pray and ask that the Lord would give us insight into his great word. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you again this evening around your word, Lord, we thank you that you've given us your authoritative, inspired, inerrant word, that every word of it is breathed out by you and reliable for us, so that we might know you and be conformed to your image, so we might learn who you are and what you require of us. And so, Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to see what your Son, the Lord Jesus, has written, and by the inspiration of the Spirit that he has given to the disciples, that they might write these words down. I pray that you would illuminate our minds and our hearts, take away any hardness of heart we have, so that we might pay attention to what you say to us this evening in this word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the famous passage concerning the narrow and the broad way. Like with many of the other sections in the Sermon on the Mount, you can catalog a long list of people who have used this for a whole variety of reasons that have absolutely nothing to do with what Jesus was talking about in the sermon. Recently, we had our financial minister speak to us about the narrow way that South Africa needs to go. But he didn't mean at all what Jesus was meaning. For him, it was a new economic solution to the problems that we have in our country that would be the narrow way. But this, of course, doesn't resonate with what Jesus was talking about in this passage in the least. So what we're going to try and discover this evening together is, what is this narrow way and this broad way which Jesus is speaking about in this passage? Well, the first thing to notice when we come to this passage is we notice where this passage is in the larger sermon of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. It's towards the end of the passage. So Jesus is going to have several sections or several paragraphs now where he's going to really press home what he's been saying up to this point concerning the sermon. He started with the Beatitudes, and then he has moved on to several ways in which people have misunderstood the law and how they really ought to think about Jesus' relationship to authority and the law as well. And then he's gone on to show how we ought to pray, how we ought to fast, and how we ought to live towards God. Now he's going to try and press all these things home and say, well, these things are not merely things to be thought. They're not merely things that you have to put in your back pocket. They're not merely things that you have to remember. But these are things that ought to translate into your life and your character. They're things that ought to determine the very outcome of your life. They ought to show the very direction in which you're going in your general life. And that's what he's going to talk about this evening. So let's put this in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. The narrow and the broad way for Jesus is the ways that we can get him wrong and get him right, and understand who Jesus is and misunderstand who Jesus is. And this is where it's going to center for Jesus. A discussion of the narrow and the broad way centers on the person and the work of Jesus, just as the rest of the Sermon on the Mount was supposed to illustrate to us exactly what kind of person Jesus is. Just so this passage is going to show us more of that as well. Again, the many ways that people get this wrong is they often look to Jesus as a moral teacher, a very good moral teacher, and many, even in other world religions, would look to the Sermon on the Mount as one of the great moral texts. But this is divorced from the reality of who Jesus is. And so we have to remind ourselves as we come to this passage that the one speaking about the narrow way, the one speaking about few finding it, is actually the one who has, before the creation of the world, existed. And he is the one who reigns supreme over the heavens and the earth. He was there before the angels were there. He was there before Adam was there. As he says so starkly in John chapter 8, he was there before Abraham was there. And in fact, he is the one who is the I Am who spoke to Moses at the burning bush. All of this means, actually, that when he speaks of the spiritual reality of you finding this narrow way, and that mostly the way is so broad that many find this broad way and they get lost on it for eternal lostness, well, Jesus really does know what he's talking about. Jesus, as God, knows these things because he has even foreseen before it happened and before it took place in the world. But Jesus also has the spiritual insight as the incarnate Lord, the one who has come to bring a rescue. In fact, he has come to make the way, so that without him, there is in fact no way that is narrow that we might have access to God. What Jesus is going to press home to us now is he's going to press home that the way of following Jesus even is a difficult way. And you can think about this in terms of the reality of the state of the church today, and we can say in any day. So regularly throughout the history of the church has lost its way. It maybe tries to accommodate itself to the world to communicate the gospel, but before long, it loses the central message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It becomes afraid to speak about the central elements of the Christian faith. Mm-hmm. Things like Jesus is Lord. Things like the actual bodily resurrection of Jesus. The inspiration and authority of the Word of God. The reality of the Holy Spirit. The reality of angels and demons. The reality of heaven and hell. These things are often pushed to the sides and throughout church history. And then the result is that people have a Christianity which is devoid of its central teachings. And so this is what often happens. What Jesus is saying is that when we talk about the narrow way and we center it on Jesus, that's not only a doctrinal thing, that we know who Jesus is and we know how to respond to him, but it's a way of life thing. It's a discipleship issue. Because following him in the right path is exactly the way that leads to life. So let's look at these two different ways that Jesus describes this passage. He first talks of a broad way, and then he talks of a narrow way. Let's look at the broad way first. Well, Jesus says in this passage that for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. So those are the descriptions that Jesus gives of the broad way. Now, what is he talking about when he's talking about the broad way and the narrow way? Well, it's so important for us to recognize that Jesus isn't making multiple distinctions of different roads that people can travel on. And he's basically saying, as has been so often said, there are two ways to live. You either live with Christ as Lord, as Savior, as the King, and as the one that you follow for the rest of your life, the one you trust for salvation, or you live in this multitude, this sea of confusion of all the other different opinions that exists within this world. So when Jesus talks about this broad way, he says that this way is actually so broad, and it's a way that people discover. It's also a way that people search after. And it's something that actually many people find themselves on. Some people naturally find themselves on this broad way, and others actually search out this broad way, and then they find it. So what is he talking about? Well, essentially, we can retell the story of the whole of humanity being on this broad way. Not by original intent, you can say, because in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were not born or not made with this sin originally in them. But in fact, after they had sinned against God and disobeyed God's word, they have cursed all of humanity and included all of humanity in their act of sin. That's why Paul can say so confidently in Romans chapter 1 that in fact, this affects everyone. It affects the Jew, and it affects the Gentile as well. Every single person ever born is born in participation of the sin that Adam has committed. We see this perfectly illustrated for us in Romans chapter 5, where Paul says there really are two heads in this world, And ahead is here the a representative, a federal picture of the head of Christ or the head of Adam. Those under the headship of Adam are under the dominion of sin. They are bound to the fate and the curse of Adam, that all those who live in sin will surely die. But at the same time, there's also the second head, the head of Christ. And all those who take Christ as Lord and who have him as a savior, they are on the narrow way. So the first thing to say about the broad way is that, in fact, this is our natural state. We are born in this way. We are born with a natural tendency to want to reject the truth of God and, in fact, want to accept for ourselves truths which justify our actions, which are in alienation and separation from God. These actions center on ourselves, it centers on our sinful flesh, and it centers on the things that we want by our sinful nature. And therefore, even good actions by the unbeliever is evil, because it is not done with the intent of glorifying God, knowing him, and loving him forever. But notice that many of these people who are on this broad way would consider themselves to be on the right way. And many of them would become advocates of this way. They would say, well, this is the right way, whether it's reasons from tradition, reasons from history, reasons from scientific reasons, reasons from information, technology, whatever reasons people might give you. Nowadays, it's very common to find advocates for just about every single position. And they would say, this way of life is a way to justify our lives on earth. So, for instance, if you think about Hinduism, if you think about Buddhism, if you think about Islam, each of these world religions have large advocates who argue for the positions. They try to even have apologetics where they answer the questions of Christians and atheists alike, and then they try to present their position. On the other hand, you have secularism as well, which calls to the attention of this world and says continually, look at the progress that technology has made. If it has not been for this pushing God out of science and pushing God out of finances and pushing God out of intellectual thought, we would not have made the strides in progress that we have made since the 18th century. And so there are many different voices today. There are others who say, well, you need to be investing your life in money. You need to be investing your life in finances. You need to find good ways to make more and more money. Because if you have enough money, then surely you'll be happier by the end of your life. But Jesus says the broad way actually leads to destruction. If you want a really good illustration of the difference between the broad way and the narrow way, I think, as unfortunate as it is, the internet is a very good example of this. The internet, which is basically a tool which has been developed by humanity, now so clearly reflects the heart of humanity, the heart of humanity which is corrupt to the core. So if you talk about the broad and the narrow way, if you were to look for something which is redeeming on the internet, you have to deliberately search for it. You have to deliberately write in words that will give you the results that are good, wholesome, and that point to God's word and that point to the truth. But the main line of the internet, the huge majority of the internet, is actually bent on rejecting God and rejecting God's standards for this world. So what are some of the main tenets of the broad way? Well, if we look at some of the tenets of the broad way, we see that very regularly when people talk about God and religion, they have the similar sort of things to say, but all of the things that they say about God and religion are actually part of the broad way, which is actually the way that leads to destruction. So if you hear these things that I'm going to say now, then you must be wary that the person that is speaking is actually leading you onto the broad way. What are some of these things? Well, the first one is that very often people say that all religions are similar. They teach a very similar message. They teach the message about transformation towards goodness, and that essential core of the message, the existence of God, the transformation that you need to do in your life to attain to God, these sort of things are all central to all the major religions. So it doesn't really matter what world religion you adhere to, as long as you attain to the central message of that world religion. The second thing that they say is that people are essentially good people. Yes, there are mistakes people make. Yes, there have been really evil people in the past. But essentially, we have to trust in humanity. Humanity is ultimately good and not ultimately evil. The third thing that they say is that to attain to salvation, ultimately what you need to do is you need to be striving towards the good. If you strive towards the good continually, then what you aim at is you aim at having your good works outweigh your bad works. The fourth thing that they say is that God is a universal God. He's not a God who picks between religions. If you come from an Islamic background, or if you come from a Hindu background, or if you come from a Christian background, he's not going to prejudice some people against other people simply because they were born in other countries or in other religions. No, he's very happy to accept and receive anyone in any religion, still believing their own religions. He's happy to give salvation unto people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. Therefore, there is a universal fatherhood of God and a universal sonship of humanity. Therefore, all of humanity is originally and indigenously bound to God, who is everyone's father. Fifth, there's a denial of the exclusive claims of Christianity. Christianity, as we'll see later, makes some extremely exclusive claims. And what the Broadway will tell you is that all the claims that Christianity makes about exclusivity, these claims we can also find within other traditions. So if you say that Jesus is exclusive, you can also find that Krishna in Hinduism says that he alone is the way unto salvation. And the same in Islam, that Allah alone is the way unto salvation. So we cannot make any claim unto the exclusivity of a way of salvation. Therefore, if you follow any of these ways, you'll be led to God. Six, there's a real denial of eternal punishment and a real consideration that this is in fact wicked. And this is different amongst different people groups. Some people say that there is some kind of purging of people's sins, or some kind of taking away of their sins, and some would say that actually salvation would ultimately be granted to everyone in the world. And then lastly, there's this notion that as long as you're spiritual, that would be enough. As long as you're seeking spiritual things, whatever the means are of seeking these spiritual things, then you are on the right track. Well, as I said, all of these are pictures of what the broad way are saying. It's a way of trying to look at the evil creations of mankind and synthesize that with the biblical accounts. What we have a word for that in the Bible, and that's called idolatry. It's taking the revelation that God has given of himself in his word and then distorting that to make God into our own image. There's a famous picture of a man looking down a well, and he looks to see what's in the well, but he only sees himself. Well, that's exactly what idolatry is about. You recreate God after your own image. There are certain things that you might not like about God. There are certain things you might not like about religion. And there are certain things you don't like about Christianity. Those things you just chop away, and whatever is left is what you want to believe. Well, these are the ways that people follow the broad way and exclude the true way. Now, Jesus gives a stark warning in this passage, and it would be remiss of us to skip over that warning. He says, "For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction." Now remember, earlier we said very clearly that when Jesus speaks about these things, he's not someone who speaks of these things speculatively. He's speaking about these things as both the author of creation, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, but also the one who has seen the future. In a sense, before the creation of the world, we can say that Jesus stood outside of time completely, seeing all every single moment at the same time, which meant that everything that would unfold in the history of the world, he had already seen. And here we see that he says, this is the reality of history, this is the reality of the present, and this is the reality of the future. And that is that this road is easy, the broad road. This road is wide, which means many enter into it. And this road leads to destruction. Now, when Jesus talks about this road leading to destruction, what he means by that is that this road ultimately leads to the end which it seeks. If you follow the broad road, your whole life you are rejecting the true God. You're rejecting the means by which God has appointed that salvation would be accomplished on the earth. You reject the word that God has given us, which we find in the Bible. You reject the narrow way. Jesus says the result of that is separation from God. Now, separation from God is very often described by Jesus and by other authors in the New Testament as a place, a state of being called hell. And this, it's really important to understand that a couple of things are happening in hell. The first thing is that this is an eternal separation from God. It's not as in the Catholic view that there is some kind of purgatory where some of your sins are burnt off and then later you will join everyone in heaven. No, this is something which, a state in which you will be forever. But not only is this a state that you'll be in forever, this is a state of eternal torment, which means that the active wrath of God is upon you forever and ever. And what we see of the wrath of God in the Bible is we see only glimpses and pictures. God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah in an instant, and God destroying the Philistines and the Canaanites in an instant. These kind of things are supposed to be pictures for us of what happens when God decides to finally, the one who is slow to anger, finally decides to relent his slowness to anger and to bring about justice by destruction of the wicked. So it's an eternal place. It's a place of separation from God. It's a place of active torment, active wrath of God on people. And it's a place in which the remnants of grace in restraint on sin would be largely lifted. Whereas here on earth, God allows to make his sun to shine on the wicked and the righteous. There will be no common grace giving them goodness, beauty, and truth as God gives to the rest of humanity. Nor, in fact, will there be this restraining grace with what God continually has here on earth, even on the most wicked. There, people would reject God, and they would continue to reject God and his Son into eternity. Let me just read to you three passages in the New Testament that strikingly describe this place that Jesus calls the place of destruction. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, and the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death," which is in Revelation 21:8. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who destroys both body and soul in hell." Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Well, let's We've considered the place of this teaching on the narrow and the broad way and the narrow and the broad gate. Let's in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, we've considered the broad way, but let's now consider the narrow way. What is the narrow way that Jesus describes here for us? And I think if we were to understand the narrow way accurately, we have to look at some statements which Jesus makes himself, so that we can understand what is the relationship between this narrow way that Jesus describes and Jesus' own identity. One of the first things to recognize is that the narrow way centers on Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at John chapter 10. And in John chapter 10, Jesus gives one of his many seven I am statements in the Gospel of John, which would become so pivotal for us in understanding Jesus' identity. In John chapter 10, verse 9, he says this, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it in abundantly." Jesus says here that he himself is the door. And what that means is that he is not only the one who would accomplish salvation for us through his death and his resurrection, through his perfect life and his intercession with the Father, but he's also the door into which we have to go to receive this salvation. It's not like Jesus died on the cross, and then what we need to do is we need to look to something else so that we might be saved. No, Jesus says, he's the door. He is the only door that matters. He is the door, and he is the only door where we can find God in the door and on the other side of the door. There are two other passages which really teach us not only that the way that leads to life centers on Jesus, but that it centers only on Jesus. This is really important for us to understand. It centers not only on Jesus, but it centers only on Jesus. There is no other way, in other words. John chapter 14, this famous passage where Jesus discusses with his disciples. He says to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You see, what had happened up to this point in this passage is that Jesus was asked where he was going, and Thomas said to him, "Lord, but we don't know where you're going. How can we know what is the way?" Jesus, of course, was talking about his death and his resurrection and his ascension, where he will return to his Father. And so Thomas asks the obvious question, "Well, if you're inviting us to come with you, but we don't even really know where you're going, how could we find our way to God who is your Father? Should we go into the wilderness? Should we go down to Egypt? Should we go up to Rome? Where should we go to find you?" And Jesus says, "No, it's not a place you have to go to. You have to go to Jesus, because he is the way." That means that it is only in Jesus that we find the way. It's only in Jesus that we find the truth about God and about salvation. And it's only in Jesus that we find this life which he speaks of. So the narrow way focuses specifically on Jesus. The second passage, which is really important in this context, in describing exactly what it means that the narrow way centers on Jesus and Jesus alone, is found in Acts chapter 4, verse 16. Sorry, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. This is what the apostles announced. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved." You see, the apostles made it very clear in this passage that although they were announcing this gospel far and wide, at this point they were still announcing it in Jerusalem and Judea. But soon they will announce it in Samaria, and they will announce it to the ends of the earth. They will announce it amongst the Gentiles They'll announce it amongst the Greeks. They'll announce it amongst the Romans. They'll announce it amongst people who have no recognition or recollection of the Judeo-Christian worldview. They will announce it amongst people who have no claim on the lineage or the story of the Bible stretching from Adam to Jesus. Actually, these people have their own gods. They have their own way of worshiping, and they have their own way of attaining to salvation. But the apostles make this abundantly clear. Even Paul, as he preaches in Acts chapter 17, he makes it abundantly clear that even if you were to search after God in general, and even if you were to think that God is the one who originated us all, you have to focus your attention more specifically on Jesus. Because as the apostle says here in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. There is not salvation outside of Christ. And this is really important to understand. Salvation centers on Christ, and it centers on Christ alone. Only Him, only His redemptive work would be adequate unto salvation. The world hates this doctrine. The world doesn't want to hear this doctrine. They say that's so narrow-minded, that's so exclusive. But think about this for just one second. Think about it. If Jesus is who He says He is the second person of God, the Trinity, which means that if there is anyone who could save us, it is God Himself. And if there is anyone who could save us as humans, that has to be someone who is amongst us, a human. And so for Jesus to save us, He not only is God who is able to save us, because our sins and transgressions are ultimately against God, but He also becomes man so that He could save humanity. He hasn't come to save the race of giraffes and horses and pigs. He's come to save humanity. So if Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, if He's God who He says He is, if He indeed has become human in the flesh, then it has to center on why He has come into the earth. And He gives us a very clear answer. He says He has come to earth to lay down His life and to die. So if you talk about the narrow way, it has to focus on Jesus and Jesus alone. And it has to focus and listen carefully to what Jesus says He's come to earth to accomplish. And He says He's come to lay down His life for the salvation of many. Jesus says here that few find this way. And this, I think, blows caution to the wind of some people, at least, who have a triumphalistic view of history, who think that continually history will get better, continually we'll move from one great revival to the next great revival in which many people might become Christian, and ultimately this Christianity will spread over all the world and over all the cultures, and ultimately Jesus would be proclaimed king by presidents, by government officials, by everyone, and then our culture would itself become Christian. This is not how Jesus envisions the kingdom of God coming. Jesus envisions the kingdom of God coming through a great interruption. The great interruption of His second coming, where He will be enthroned and He will judge, and He will actually say that this world with all its traditions and beliefs are on the broad way. And those who have trusted in Him and have followed Him, they are on the narrow way. Well, if this is true, if the fact that Jesus says there's a narrow way, there's a broad way, you need to follow the narrow way, but very few people actually do, how do we do that? Well, we said we focus on Jesus. We focus on Jesus' own words for why He's come, and He tells us very specifically He's come to lay down His life for His sheep. He came to lay down His life for the salvation of many. And He's come that we might trust him. Because in trusting him, actually, we have salvation. And then it isn't about good works, ultimately. It isn't about my righteousness versus your righteousness, or the things that I've accomplished for the poor, or for the disenfranchised, or for orphans and widows. Although all those things matter, it's actually ultimately about the fact that we cannot lay claim to being with God, to knowing God, unless it is through Jesus Christ. Well, if Jesus says all of this is so hard, why would we do it? Why would we go onto the narrow way? Why wouldn't we just follow after the broad way? It sounds easier, it sounds broader, it sounds easier to find. Why don't we just do that? Well, Jesus tells us, this way leads to life. I don't know that many people think about what life ought to be like. We're all used to living in this world in a society and structures where sin pervades every sphere and domain of life. But imagine a world where sin doesn't infect every domain of life. In fact, every domain of life, of culture, of art, of descriptions of truth, of songs about reality, of art and of music. Imagine every echo of the human mind and every echo of the human imagination is actually filled with goodness and truth. Imagine the actions of every person is filled with love and joy. Imagine there's a transformation of the whole world. Well, this is what Jesus says is life. He says that this life that he speaks of is life eternal with God. And it's in fact in the very presence of God that anything that he speaks of takes on meaning. Your life, which might not make sense at all at the moment, he says, in light of God, at the center of the new heavens and the new earth, in the center of the recreation of the entire cosmos, in the center of the marriage supper of the Lamb, in the center of renewal and holiness and glory, God is there. And God will be your God. And you will be part of his people. This is the picture that Jesus gives of glory and of grace in the new heavens and the new earth. And he summarizes it by saying, this way leads to life. The question I want to ask you this evening is, have you found the narrow way? Let's pray. Now, O God, we pray that you would put these things into our minds and cement them into our hearts, that we would lean on Christ and not on ourselves or on any of our good works, but that we would trust in you, our Lord and our Savior, so that through your acts of salvation, we might be saved, not our acts of righteousness. We pray that those in our midst who don't know you would find you by your grace, that you would show yourself to them, that you would reveal yourself through your word, through the preaching of your word, through the testimony of the lives of believers, and through the awakening power of your Holy Spirit, which only you can accomplish. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.